I'll begin today by asking each of you a question. What is your most prized possession, physically speaking? What's your most prized possession that you own? Now, if you're smart for your response back to me, if I hadn't told you physical, your first response would be, well, are you talking spiritual or physical? Obviously, that makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Now, physically, we may all have different answers to that question. Our spouse or children are obviously not possessions, so they certainly can't classify. Perhaps your most prized possession is your home. Maybe it's a certain car, maybe you're a car collector, or a collection of artwork, or sports cards, or musical instruments, or some collection that you value. For Colleen, it might be Fiesta wear, probably not, but I know she has a lot of it, and I know she likes it. Perhaps your answer would be your collection of family memorabilia. For me, I believe I would have to say it's the two file cabinets that I have in my office that are full of almost 50 years of my father's sermons. And so I have some things on computer from him that I got after he died, but I actually have the physical, I have notes, I have all kinds of different things from, a little less than 50 years of pastoring. And I feel like in some regards, I can pull different things out there, and I feel like he's speaking to me still. I can almost hear his voice as I read different things there. So I value very highly that particular possession. I've thought before about different times, and I'm sure you probably have too. I don't think I'm a morbid thinker by any means. But occasionally you think about something like, wow, if the house burned down, what would you not want to lose that you couldn't replace? I mean, there's a lot of things you can replace. But there would be certain things that would be impossible. For example, old family photos. If you didn't have them backed up and some sort of a system that could be proved, you would lose those. And you can't replace those, that type of thing. Certainly, if I lost all those, just the material from those two file cabinets, that would be, I would feel that for sure. And it's not that I even, it's interesting. I don't go there all the time. But when I wanted to look at something or think about something, I can do that. And that's a very comfortable feeling for me and something that I value very highly. No matter your answer to that question, I would hope that we all have the same answer to our most prized spiritual possession, something that we have, something that we were given, and that is God's Holy Spirit. Only with the Holy Spirit can you and I ultimately be successful in this life and in the life yet ahead following the return of Jesus Christ. So if that's the case, I have a question for you today. What are you doing with that most prized possession? Are you using it? Are you hiding it? Are you ignoring it? Are you learning from it? Are you thinking about it? What exactly are you doing with this gift of God's Holy Spirit that you've been given? I was thinking about this for this week for a couple of reasons. One, because we are nearing the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, so my thoughts have certainly been in that direction. And secondly, because of the direction of this world, and it's speeding in a negative way, and it has a negative impact on basically everybody, and frankly, it can on us as well, unless we actively put to use God's Holy Spirit. Excuse me. One thing that has become crystal clear to me over the years is without growing in and actively using God's Holy Spirit, we will not become more Christ-like. And becoming more Christ-like needs to be a top goal for all of us. So as we near the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I'd like to take a look at this subject of becoming more Christ-like. In fact, that's the title of this sermon, Becoming More Christ-like. Now, currently, we are living In an age of unprecedented growth in the worlds of technology, education, worldly education that is, weaponry, to a large degree, lawlessness. For example, with all the weapons available today, in a matter of mere minutes, the world's population could be entirely wiped out. We have thousands of food choices available to us in our local grocery stores, even though the prices are skyrocketing. I'm sure we're not the only ones that have noticed when you come home with the amount of groceries, what you paid for, and you look and you say, well, this isn't even half what I used to get for that price. We have scientists that have successfully cloned animals. We have the technology of smart homes. I'm just curious, do any of you live in what is called or considered a smart home? Now you might be saying, what's a smart home? One that you can go in and you touch pad everything and it just is all connected. Any of you have that? All right, so I'm in my kind of crowd, my people. I mean, it's unbelievable what's available out there today, and perhaps you've seen or read that and looked at some of the things. It's almost a little scary and frightening in some ways to me. But then again, I am not as young as I used to be, so I'm probably a little more concerned about some of those things than someone who's younger and has grown up with this would be. We have telescopes that can see further into space than ever before, and they are finding that space is truly endless. Just keeps going. The more we're able to see, the more we recognize, wow, it continues to be vast out there. We have medical advancement to the point where babies that are born many weeks premature now actually stand a decent chance of survival and having a full, healthy life. In fact, it's rather mind-boggling, the medical advancements that we do have. I was having a conversation before services today. Excuse me just a moment. And so somebody's about to have surgery, neck surgery, and some of you may be aware of that. And, you know, just listening to what they're going to do and how they're going to do it, sometimes it's just mind-blowing to think of what we can do today. And yet we realize there's risk factors involved, but it's commonplace now, and those risk factors continue to go down with medical advancements and technology. It really is absolutely incredible. In this particular case, supposedly after having a neck surgery, this individual will be going back to work in 3 weeks. And you think, you know, how's that even possible? If you're going to replace discs and so on in the neck, which is incredible. So we have so many physical things available to us. They can all be delivered at our door. We don't even have to leave our homes if we don't want to. That's another whole story. Won't go there. In the year 2023, according to the latest statistics that I could find on the internet, somewhere between 82 and 90% of people in this country have internet. That means that essentially 297 million people just within the boundaries of the United States are tapping into a World Wide Web that not only brings virtually everything to them, but also takes virtually anything from your house to someone else, including your bank records, criminal record, likes, dislikes, etc. When you take a few moments to really think about this world in which we live, it is actually somewhat difficult to grasp. We were having a conversation last night and talking about the fact of different things that can just pop up in your feed. And you're like, where did this come from? I didn't go searching for this. It's invading into my house. And you think, this is just you know, things that you don't want. And you're like, well, can I delete this? I don't want this. And you have to do that enough times to where they stop for a while. And then they'll come back and cycle around again and send you things that you don't want, you didn't ask for. And if people saw on your computer, oh, well, look what they're into. No, they just sent it. It's just unbelievable what's there and frustrating at times for sure. Now, having said this, with all the awesome growth in technology, is this something that God is pleased with? Well, does it really matter to Him? What about you? Do you see this as all good? Or do you see it as all bad? Or do you see it as some good and some bad? fellow family members, I personally continue to be amazed by all the inventions and contraptions, along with all the overwhelming number of things that are available to us today. And at the same time, as I grow through prayer and as I read, as I watch the news, and I watch how Satan manages to manipulate the thought processes of people, even if in God's church, if we allow, I recognize that not many people truly value this all-important prized possession of God's Holy Spirit. And I say that not to be judgmental, but based on the fact that if we are really working hard to become more Christ-like, then our actions reflect that. Additionally, we will see in ourselves when or if we are less than honest. For example, if our words and our actions don't match, we need to be able to see that. It takes God's Holy Spirit to be able to do that effectively. If we cannot, then we certainly are not valuing God's Holy Spirit as we should, and we will not be diligent in becoming more Christ-like. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Philippians chapter 2. Again, a goal, an objective for us is to use God's Holy Spirit to become more Christ-like. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what an incredible statement to ponder. God wants you and me to have the same mind that He has. Now, I believe you and I want that. At least we would say that we do. But the truth is, the action or the proof is in the pudding, as I used to hear growing up. What I mean is, it's one thing to say we want the mind of Christ. It is another to actually pursue it. To obtain it. Let's read further to gain insight into how Christ thought and operated while on the earth. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, so Jesus Christ, as the Father, was in the form of God, obviously, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. We know when we go to John, we see in John 1:1, there was the Father and there was the Word. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, this is what we've been spending time preparing ourselves for, this specific thing, and this is what we'll be focusing on. Obviously, through the Passover and days of unleavened bread. We all know that a member of the Godhead, the Son, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, came down to earth humbly taking on the appearance of man in the physical, allowing himself to be crucified, which, by the way, is a horrific way to die. In order to pay the penalty for our sins. And as we are reminded here, there is something that he did that's very difficult for we human beings to do. He humbled himself, it says, and became obedient to the point of death. In other words, even though he existed forever and had unlimited power, he humbled himself in order to fulfill his and the Father's perfect plan. So one of the most important traits that can be found in a person seeking to be Christ-like is they must humbly submit to follow God. What does that mean to you? What's it involve? If I gave you time, if I just gave you that, and you started writing on paper what it means to humbly submit yourself to God, what's it look like? What are the actions I need to do? What should I stay away from? If I gave you some time to think about that, you'd begin to formulate some good ideas on paper. I know you would. Sadly, as we know, this world may be excelling in a lot of ways and a lot of things, but it most certainly is not excelling in submitting to God. Now, of course, what the world does is not to be our example. What Christ did is the example that we must follow. It is clear that Jesus Christ was on a mission. And that mission was to stick to the plan and follow the commitment to pay the penalty for our sins. Nothing was going to deter him from that. And certainly that needs to be the kind of focus that you and I have as well. We must work on our determination to become more Christ-like so that our words do not say one thing all the while our actions are saying something else. Now, when you consider the mind of Christ, as brought out here in Philippians, this should inspire every one of us in the room to want to nurture that prized possession of God's Holy Spirit so that we could never deceive ourselves into thinking that we are something when in actuality we are not. Let's go to Proverbs 3 and read something that should be familiar to us in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Now, you and I can read this, and we understand, we've read this many times before, but we should also stop and think for a moment about what Satan encourages the world to teach and think and believe. Instead of trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, psychologists, life coaches, different people would say what? Well, don't trust in anybody but yourself. Verse 6 says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Jesus Christ, when He walked the earth and He taught the disciples, what did He do? He continually pointed them to the Father. I am here on behalf of and doing the work that I'm supposed to be doing on behalf of the Father. So in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So we want to acknowledge the Father. We want to acknowledge the Son. We want to follow their direction. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It is not natural for human beings to look to God for understanding and acknowledge Him. One of the parts of the conversation, we had a couple others over last evening for dinner as well. Well, we have Steve and Danielle here. And we were discussing some of these concepts and ideas and where the world turns and the idea that, you know, especially Hollywood, but a lot of places, they do this through their movies and so on. As soon as they find out you are quote-unquote religious, well, automatically they feel sort of look down on you, almost feel superior to you. Well, you're just uneducated. You know, you can't help but think, you know, you listen to and you watch God and read what God has to say here, and you recognize humility is an incredibly important part of this. And with that, then comes an opening of the mind and an education that, frankly, they fail to see your value in any way. They're blind to. So all the while, they're thinking they're very bright and educated, and they're condemning you, not recognizing there's so many things of far greater value that they don't know and don't see and don't understand. What is natural for man is to lean on our own education or understanding or teaching. That has nothing to do with submitting to God. It has little to nothing to do with humility. Here we are told not to lean to our own understanding as well as not be wise in our own eyes. As easy as that may sound, it certainly is not easy. In fact, even with God's Holy Spirit, unless we are truly thinking about this and praying about this, we will actually lean more on our own understanding as opposed to submitting ourselves to God and learning humility. You have to stop yourself and think about it, don't you? To the point that it starts to become much more natural to think about, well, what's God say? What's He want me to do? Cancer is a well-known killer. Sadly, we have, and there's some of you that I know, others perhaps not, but our daughter-in-law's brother-in-law, which in other words, Vince's wife's sister, her husband is dealing with stage 4 cancer. Very young. You got 3 young children. And barring God's intervention, the prognosis is not good at all. It's very difficult to deal with something like that. And I know frankly, every person in here has had a family member or close friend that's been faced with cancer, or you yourself have dealt with it or are dealing with it. I remember asking us one time many years ago, or asking other individuals, imagine being the person who came up with the cure for cancer. How awesome would that be? From a human standpoint, I'm not sure I could imagine anything greater. I mean, that would just be phenomenal. But I'm guessing you and I are not likely to find the cure. That's not something that perhaps we even have an inkling of understanding about. On the other hand, to become more Christ-like is something that you and I can do and must do because God called us out of this world, made us first fruits, and we agreed to submit ourselves to Him and follow that. He expects us to use the Holy Spirit that He has given us to become like Christ in how we think and operate. So let's take a look at two specific points today concerning becoming Christ-like. That's right, just two, not a long list. And when I read you the first one, you're going to say, well, that's actually pretty smart if you're going to just give us two. What can we and must we do in order to become more Christ-like? Point number one, simplify your life. That's not a lot of points. Simplify your life. Over the years, I've given a lot of thought to why and when I struggle to obey God. Have you ever done that? Are there patterns that we've set? Are there triggers for us? What is it that we can, oh, I can sense I'm not, when I do this, that takes me on this spiral? Or I think if we're paying attention along the way, we begin to catch things. So I've given a lot of thought to why and when I struggle to obey God. And I was thinking about some of the most powerful tools that I believe Satan uses to keep people's focus away from learning the truth of God, both before and after being called. Surely one of the most effective methods that he has used would be distractions, things, anything that is an enemy of simplification. Because he certainly doesn't want you to be focused on the truth. So let me throw this at you and this, and then this is coming from over here, and that comes from behind, and you feel like you're doing this in life. Well, that can happen to any of us very quickly. And I believe all of us in here can relate to that. Some time back, I read a book that deals with a specific trend in society. The name of the book is called The Death of Common Sense: How Law is Suffocating America. Now, this is, again, I think it was written in the 90s. So this is going back a little bit of time now. But the points are still very much accurate in speaking about today. Let me share with you a little bit from that. Before I do, let me set it up this way. Do you realize that our Constitution in this country was written on one page of paper? The tax laws that we currently have in this country are over 3 feet thick of papers. What does that say about our need to simplify? Just as Christ was constantly in touch with and focused on his relationship with the Father, we too need to learn the importance of being focused on our relationship with God. That means we cannot allow lots of outside noise to distract us from our objective of becoming more Christ-like. It has been proven time and again that we human beings, perhaps you've noticed this, tend to complicate things rather than simplify. Perhaps you've noticed this with the government. Probably so. Within workplace, within the school system. Let me read to you now something from very early in the book here. The Death of Common Sense. In the winter of 1988, nuns of the Missionaries of Charity were walking through the snow in the South Bronx in their saris and sandals to look for an abandoned building that they might convert into a homeless shelter. There were plenty of options and choices when it comes to abandoned buildings, by the way. Mother Teresa, the Nobel Prize winner and head of the order, had agreed on the plan with Mayor Ed Koch, who, after visiting him in the hospital several years earlier. And the nuns came to two fire-gutted buildings on 148th Street, and finding a Madonna among the rubble, thought that perhaps Providence itself had ordained the mission. I won't comment on that. New York City offered the abandoned buildings at $1 each, and the Missionaries of Charity set aside $500,000 for reconstruction. Now, keep in mind, this was 1988, so it would be significantly more expensive now. The point that I'm going to make here, though, still stands. The nuns developed a plan to provide temporary care for 64 homeless men in a communal setting that included a dining room and kitchen on the first floor, a lounge on the second floor, and a small dormitory rooms on the third and fourth floors. The only unusual thing about the plan was that the Missionaries of Charity, in addition to their vow of poverty, avoid the routine use of modern conveniences. There would be no dishwashers. There would be no other appliances. Laundry would be done by hand. And for New York City, the proposed homeless facility would be literally a godsend. Although the city owned the buildings, no official had the authority to transfer them except through an extensive bureaucratic process. For a year and a half, the nuns wanted only to live a life of ascetic service, found themselves instead traveling in their sandals from hearing room to hearing room, presenting the details of the project, and then discussing the details again at two higher levels of city government. In September of 1989, the city finally approved the plan, and the Missionaries of Charity began repairing the fire damage. Providence, however, was no match for the law. New York's building code, they were told, after almost 2 years, requires an elevator in every new or renovated multiple-story building. And the Missionaries of Charity explained that because of their beliefs, well, they would never use the elevator, which also would add an upward $100,000 to the cost. Well, the nuns were told the law could not be waived, even if an elevator didn't make sense. Mother Teresa gave up. She didn't want to devote much extra money to something that wouldn't really help the poor. According to her representative, the sisters, quote, the sisters felt they could use the money much more usefully for soap and sandwiches, end of quote. In a polite letter to the city expressing their regrets, the Missionaries of Charity noted that the episode served to educate us about the law and its many complexities. Law is generally thought of in its Perry Mason sense, but courtroom dramas do not touch most of our lives. The law of government, on the other hand, controls almost every activity of common interest. Fixing the pothole in front of the house, running public schools, regulating daycare centers, controlling behavior in the workplace, cleaning up the environment, and deciding whether Mother Teresa gets a building permit. No person decided to spite Mother Teresa, but it was the law. And what it required offends common sense. There are probably 1 million buildings in New York without elevators. Homeless people would love to live in almost any one of these. Walking up a flight of stairs is not, after all, the greatest problem in their lives. But the law, aspiring to the perfect housing code, has accumulated so many good ideas, quote-unquote, that the only type of new housing that is permitted must satisfy middle-class standards. A law that dictates either a model home or no home is probably fine for some, but what about those trying to provide housing for the poor? Skipping over a couple pages here. We seem to have achieved the worst of both worlds, a system of regulation that goes too far, while it also does too little. This paradox is explained by the absence of the one indispensable ingredient of any successful human endeavor, use of judgment. In the decades since World War II, we have constructed a system of regulatory law that basically outlaws common sense. Modern law, in an effort to be self-executing, has shut out our humanity. Very interesting. I would add that the more we clutter the issues, the more people begin to care less, and the more Satan wins. Perhaps you've noticed that too. Fellow family members, how important is it to you individually to simplify your life and to focus on becoming more Christ-like? What are the things that I don't need in my life that actually distract or derail me from becoming more Christ-like? Find them, get them out. Simplify your life. Didn't Christ simplify and stay focused? And isn't that what he teaches throughout the Bible? Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Here we are going to see the temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan, as we are all familiar with. Verse 1 says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, well, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, obviously, Satan desperately wanted to get Jesus Christ to obey his requests. So when he figured Jesus would be in a more weakened state physically, he tried to distract or tempt him. Now, as we all know, when we are fasting and we are doing it well and diligently and faithfully and so on, that's actually not when we are in a weakened state spiritually. Yes, we might be physically, but not spiritually. And that is, of course, the issue that we're seeing here. We know Christ was very focused and modeled a simplified life as well while on earth. Verse 5, as we continue here. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and so said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus Christ had the ability to cut right to the chase, as we see here. Do we have that ability, by the way? Things come up, big decisions in life. Do you have the ability to cut right to the chase? Something that might need to be dealt with within your family. Different personal relationships and dynamics. Now, I'm not saying be rude. Some people say, oh, I'm just cutting to the chase. And they do it in a way that's not loving. But do you have the ability to see with clarity and cut to the chase where that's needed and when it's needed? Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Once again, Christ was very focused with his priorities. Satan really tried to tempt him, get him to stray by throwing in things that he hoped would make the decision more complicated. So yet Jesus Christ, of course, was not deterred. Remember, he exhibited humility, and that is not something that Satan exhibits or likes. How about us? Do we honestly make it a regular practice to simplify our lives? When we face difficult decisions, do we go straight to God and lay it on him? Ask for his guidance and direction. Sometimes it takes a little while before maybe the clarity is there to make that decision, and some patience might be required. But do we do that regularly? Do we turn there? Or do we rush to the phone and got to bounce this off one of my good friends? I'm not saying don't bounce certain things off your friends, but that shouldn't be the first place we go. So again, we take a time to ponder just how quickly everyday life can become complex. Not because we want it that way, but because it just happens. Or because we really aren't as focused as we should be in becoming more Christ-like. Do we take time to get off the merry-go-round of life that seems so easy to take us for a ride? Do you find yourself saying, wait a minute, with God's help, I want to dictate what is most important in my life, not have my circumstances around me dictate what's most important, as though I'm somehow along for the ride? I don't have the most recent statistics on depression. However, it has become common knowledge that the percentage of individuals dealing with various forms of depression continues to rise at a significant rate. Is not a certain percentage of this caused by the fact that more and more people are feeling they simply are not in control of their life? They're feeling as though even if they were told they needed to simplify their life, they wouldn't have the foggiest idea where to begin. By the way, I'm not taking time to break down all the details of how to today, because that really, frankly, would be an entire message and I would never get to point two. How sad this truly is when you think about it, though. The reality for many is that they struggle with depression as they feel overtaken by all they have to face in their home or at work or with family or with health, all kinds of different things. I'm going to read to you a story that I read about Noah in the year 2000. And I think you'll be able to see the frustration that I'm talking about here and how depression certainly can be an outcome. It is the year 2000, and Noah lives in the United States. The Lord speaks to Noah and says, in 1 year, I'm going to make it rain and cover the whole earth with water until all is destroyed. But I want you to save the righteous people and two of every kind of living thing on the earth. Herefore, I am commanding you to build an ark. In a flash of lightning, God delivered the specifications for an ark. Fearful and trembling, Noah took the plans and agreed to build the ark. Now, remember, said the Lord, you must complete the ark and bring everything aboard in 1 year. Exactly 1 year later, a fierce storm cloud covered the earth, and all the seas of the earth went into a tumult. The Lord saw Noah sitting in his front yard weeping. Noah, he said, where's the ark? Lord, please forgive me, cried Noah. I did my best, but there were big problems. First, I had to get a permit for construction, for your plans did not comply with the codes. I had to hire an engineering firm and redraw the plans. Then I got into a fight with OSHA over whether or not the ark needed a fire sprinkler system and flotation devices. Then my neighbor objected, claiming I was violating zoning ordinances by building the ark in my front yard. So I had to get a variance from the city planning commission. I had problems getting enough wood for the ark because there was a ban on cutting trees to protect the spotted owl. I finally convinced the U.S. Forest Service that I needed the wood to save the owls. However, the Fish and Wildlife Service won't let me catch any owls, so no owls. The carpenters formed a union and went out on strike, and I had negotiated a settlement with the National Labor Union. Now I have 16 carpenters on the ark, but no owls. When I started rounding up the other animals, I got sued by an animal rights group, and they objected to me only taking two of each kind. Absurd. Just when I got the suit dismissed, the EPA notified me that I could not complete the ark without filing an environmental impact study on your proposed flood. They didn't take very kindly to the idea that they had no jurisdiction over the conduct of the creator of the universe. Then the Army Corps of Engineers demanded a map of the proposed new flood, and I sent them a globe. Right now I'm trying to resolve a complaint filed with the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission that I'm practicing discrimination by not taking godless, unbelieving people aboard. The IRS has seized my assets, claiming that I'm building the ark in preparation to flee the country to avoid paying taxes. I just got a notice from the state that I owe them some kind of user tax and failed to register the ark as a recreational watercraft. Finally, the ACLU got the courts to issue an injunction against further construction of the ark, saying that since God is flooding the earth, it's a religious event and therefore unconstitutional. I really don't think I can finish the ark for another 5 or 6 years. Noah wailed. The sky began to clear, the sun began to shine, and the seas began to calm. A rainbow arched across the sky. Noah looked up hopefully. You mean you're going to not destroy the earth, Lord? No, said the Lord sadly, I don't have to. The government already has. Now, I don't wish to come across as being down on the government all the time, by any means. The individuals that make up the government will all have an opportunity to repent and follow Jesus Christ someday, just like any other human being. But what I do wish to emphasize is that if we can recognize that by getting on our knees and talking to God, we can begin to simplify our lives, then I hope we will also recognize that a byproduct of this certainly can be an antidote to depression. Let's go to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, the ninth psalm. You know, it is depressing to think about. I mean, the kind of thing I was reading there, although obviously written in a way to be somewhat lighthearted and humorous and so on, it can depress you and overwhelm you, can't it, when you think about it? Psalm 9, beginning in verse 10. He does great things past finding out. Yes, us Job. It might help if I went to Psalm. No wonder it wasn't making sense. You're all like, where is he reading? Okay, Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. Capital Y, because we're talking about God. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Verse 11 says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. And when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of... Now here we see this term again used that we talked about at the beginning when we first turned to the Bible today, humble. Christ humbled himself. You and I, if we're going to be Christ-like, are going to have to learn how to humble ourselves. I shared with you recently, it's humbling to recognize when you're up in an airplane and the further away you get from the earth and the tinier and tinier the specks are down there, you think, I really am nothing in the big picture. I'm made of dust to the ground. I go back to dust to the ground if I die. I mean, why do I think I'm all that and a box of crackers? You know, I'm not, right? It's encouraging to recognize what God does through His Holy Spirit to say, I want you because I want you and my family for eternity. I want you to understand and value and appreciate how important it is now to submit to my lead. And I will provide you with everything you ever imagined and beyond. Surely the most effective way to simplify our life would be to consistently seek God. And by that I mean make certain we talk to God daily and study regularly. When we do this, we are also less likely to suffer from depression, frankly. Now, depression is very real, and it's very powerful. And there are plenty of people that suffer from this, and that includes individuals within the body of Jesus Christ. But I also know people who have been successful in coming out of that. And it's always been when they got very, very involved in their relationship with God by saying, you are the one that's going to have to give me what I need to get somewhere out of this because this is dark and it's horrible and I don't want it anymore. Verse 10 tells us here that we are not forsaken when we turn to Him. And then in verse 12, we are reminded that he doesn't forget the cry of the humble, or as my margin puts it, the afflicted. I find this to be tremendously encouraging, and I hope you do too. If you are going to become more Christ-like, then our thinking needs to be much bigger than on the day-to-day here and now. Everything we do needs to be seen in the light of what lies ahead and what God has in store for us and all of mankind. Then and only then will we be thinking more in a Christ-like fashion. Choose not to allow life and the events of this life to overtake us. Now you might be saying, I'm trying, but I don't know how to do that. And that's perhaps that's an opportunity to not only talk specifically to God about, call me, let's sit down and figure out a way to move forward through different things. Sometimes that's what we need, is just another perspective and so on. This is how Christ operated. Instead, he chose to simplify life by weeding out things that didn't need to be there. Psalm 34, let's go there. Psalm 34, I'd like to read verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. In other words, I want, and we're going to read further here, verse 17. I want to be clear in my own mind. If you're saying you're going to be listening to the righteous, then I need to figure out how to become righteous. The righteous cry, verse 17, they cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Well, what does that mean? The person that says, God, I am broken without you. I need you. I choose to follow you. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So it's not an easy life. We already know it's the narrow, more difficult path. But the Lord delivers them out of them all. How incredibly encouraging. You know, I'm personally very encouraged when I read these passages because it reminds me that God is listening in particular to those who seek to live life in a Christ-like manner. We all have to face numerous trials or afflictions in our lifetime. The way to deal with them is through talking with God and simplifying our life. I really hope this is something each of us can see and can appreciate. There is no doubt that God provides exactly what we most need when we show Him through our actions that we will follow Him above all. Psalm 56, a few pages further back. Psalm 56 and verse 9. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. Wow. How encouraging is that? That's all we want. Just turn them back. I'm tired of this, right? So when I cry out to God, my enemies will turn back. He brings relief. He brings comfort. He brings answers. This I know because God is for me. We can't have anyone that can do more for us, that could be a greater influence in our lives, a greater comfort. What a beautiful passage. We turn to God on our knees. He promises to turn back our enemies. What does that mean to you? Could it not also mean that He will help us to simplify our life as we turn to Him? I absolutely believe that. In fact, then is when we really begin to see ourselves in a clear light. 1 John chapter 5, let's go there. 1 John 5. 1 John 5, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. According to verse 14, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And according to verse 15, we can consider it then taken care of. Now, maybe we don't get the answer right away, but we know we're putting it in the hands we're supposed to. Can we think of any reason why it would not be God's will to help us simplify our lives? Is there any reason why God would choose not to help us if that's our request and we're really pursuing that? Again, I personally believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will help us with this. If we're going to become more Christ-like, then we will no doubt find that it is critical to simplify our lives, which will in turn focus us on what is most important. So that brings me to point two, the second point of our two today, and that is consistently study and learn from Christ's example. If we're going to become more Christ-like, we're going to have to study and learn from Christ's example. Find the places in Scripture that speak to what He did, the example He set. Make it a goal to simplify our lives, remove distractions, and then make it a habit to consistently study and learn from Christ's example. Go through the Bible, and as you come across, for example, a saying about love, put it down on a piece of paper, perhaps a piece of paper that you've already titled Love. And over time, you will find, as you come into these different things, oh, let me pull out that sheet because this pertains to love. And you put it in that sheet. Guess what starts happening? Your sheet begins to grow on a specific topic. Maybe there's another topic that makes you think when you read something in the Bible. And so here's a sheet of paper that has that topic. And then as you've got 10, you got 12, you got 15, you got 20 different pages of different topics. But as you come across it, oh, that speaks to this. And oh, by the way, it also happens to speak to this. Because that's what happens too, right? There's things that we can learn from that, and it's very beneficial, as we all know, when we write things down as well. That's very important. In other words, within the page of the Bible lies the answer to your question, and probably within the words that Christ spoke or were spoken about Him. For example, we need encouragement in general terms. I think most of us realize that the book of Psalms is a good one to read that will pick us up. What about the subject of repentance or using our tongue? Or marriage. It doesn't take long to find passages dealing with all of these. What's Christ's example or His words concerning following the truth of God? Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. How does He feel about following the Word of God? Well, He makes that pretty clear right here. The words of Jesus Christ, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. In other words, find, if His way is the way of truth, which we recognize that it is, we stay faithful to that. We know at this time God is not calling everyone. Christ indicates to us here that the following the truth of God is not something the majority of people can or will do. He says it's a difficult path. And for those of us who have been in the church for a long time, we recognize and understand that that's the case. It's not always easy and can even be difficult at times to stay faithful to the truth of God, depending on certain circumstances. But fellow family members, it's always worth it. Always! Remember what we're told in Luke 14 and verse 26? I'll just simply quote it to you. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, anybody, anything ahead of God, we aren't going to be classified as a disciple of God. Point being, if we are to really become Christ-like, then we must be all about following and serving Almighty God. But Mr. Winter, you don't understand. I have to take this or I have to do this to make me feel even normal. Or, okay, you know, if there's something that's going on in life that starts there, then make it your goal and objective to get to where that's no longer the case. We cannot be hypocrites and expect God to bless us. So even though we can be encouraged that God will hear our prayers and answer them, we can also know that following the truth of God will test us at times. It's up to us to use God's Holy Spirit, not to let it sit dormant or risk having it removed. We can also learn by reading other passages that in order to follow the truth of God, we must abide in or have an active working relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 15 and read a few verses here. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, what are we speaking about here? Again, keep the point in mind that we're talking about as we read through these verses. We want to see what Christ did, how He operated, what He taught. We need to understand that if we're going to become more Christ-like. So, every branch, verse 2, in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. God expects us to do something with the Holy Spirit, right? He prunes, every branch in me that he does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Now that's an interesting concept to start thinking about. You could have a whole Bible study right there on your own. Abide in me, and I in you. Okay, well, what does that mean? How do I do that? What's that look like? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. What can we honestly do without the help of God's Holy Spirit? That's of value, spiritually speaking, and long term beyond this physical life that we live. Nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What's this tell us concerning following the word of God? That if it is not our sole focus, we will eventually be pruned, cut off. I don't mean just pruned, but cut off. Pruned meaning if we're actually part of with Christ, then we are actually able to grow further, which is what we read here. But cut off. Jesus Christ made it clear the type of relationship he had with the Father, and he pointed his disciples to the Father as well. Here we read in chapter 15, what reminds us, without an active working relationship with Jesus Christ, we will certainly not be following the truth of God. So that then begs the question, how do we gain this all-important relationship? Acts chapter 2 should be a very familiar passage to us, but let's just turn there and read one verse. Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here comes repentance, then receiving God's Holy Spirit. And this is what enables us to have the relationship that we need with Christ and the Father, and to follow the Word of God. It's a logical step-by-step process, an answer to any important life question that we might have, so long as we are called by God, respond to that calling, or baptized, and given God's Holy Spirit. And then we seek to continue following the Word of God. This, in turn, will then help us simplify our lives. But, of course, professing this doesn't mean we are practicing it. Let me repeat that. Professing it does not mean we are practicing it. In fact, the fruit from our example or our words tell on us. Another point came to mind as I was thinking about God's way of life and his laws and way of doing things in his laws. Even though Christ tells us, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, that following God's way is more difficult than the alternative, I have concluded that following all of man's law is more difficult and frustrating, and certainly makes a lot less sense than following God's simple, straightforward laws. I say simple to understand and comprehend. We have to have the character to follow through on them still. Such as the Ten Commandments. Now please understand, we may be struggling with keeping a specific commandment. However, we can't say they lack clarity. They make sense, and I believe we understand why God gave them to us to follow. We cannot say that with all of man's laws. Okay, now, how is this law helping or beneficial? And who's it helping? I've shared with you before. The language sometimes that we use is kind of mind-blowing to me and at times rather frustrating. For example, when I'm charged a convenience fee. Who is this convenient for exactly? They call it a convenience fee. I don't find it convenient at all to pay them extra money. Things are just much clearer with God. They're straightforward. As we simplify our lives and continually study and learn from Christ's example, we will experience true happiness. Can the same be said about following man's laws? Let me read one more time from The Death of Common Sense. Finding a public bathroom in New York City is not easy. Most subway toilets were closed down years ago because of vandalism and crime, which has only gotten worse. Again, keep in mind, this book was written in the 90s. As public toilets became scarce, the nooks and crannies around the city began to exude the malodorous costs of this shortage. No one needed to be told that this was a serious problem, observed Joan Davidson, director of a private foundation, the J.M. Kaplan Fund. Ms. Davidson was nonetheless surprised at the outpouring of enthusiasm when in 1991 the Kaplan Fund put forward a modest proposal to finance a test of 6 sidewalk toilet kiosks in different sections of the city. The coin-operated toilets would be imported from Paris, where the municipal government, because apparently we can't make them here, that's another issue. The coin-operated toilets would be imported from Paris, where the municipal government provides them for the convenience of residents and tourists. Perfected over years of experience in Paris, these facilities were almost too good to be true. They clean themselves with a shower of water and disinfectant after each use. The doors open automatically after 15 minutes, so they can't be used as a place to spend the night. They're small, only 5 feet in diameter, which means that the New York's crowded sidewalks would not be blocked. And while the city of Paris rents them, they would cost budget-strapped New York nothing. Advertising panels would be added to the outside to pay the freight. City Hall was ready to move. So they did a 6-month test in sites from Harlem down to City Hall, and they would show whether they would work in New York. Well, then came the glitch. Wheelchairs couldn't fit inside them. New York's anti-discrimination law provides that it is illegal to withhold or deny from the disabled any access to public accommodation. Anne Emmerman, the head of Mayor's Office of the Disabled, characterized the sidewalk toilet proposal as discrimination in its purest form. When the city's chief lawyer, Victor Kovner, whose credentials as a champion of liberal causes stretch back 30 years, sought a legislative amendment to permit the 6-month test, another lobbyist for the disabled accused him of conspiring to violate the law. Never mind that he was seeking to amend the law through the democratic process. Suggestions that disabled accessible bathrooms might be provided in nearby buildings or restaurants were dismissed out of hand. The law requires that everyone go to the bathroom in exactly the same place. When someone had the nerve at a public forum to ask how many wheelchair users there might be compared to with other citizens that might benefit, including blind and deaf citizens, the questioner was hooted down for asking a politically incorrect question. At stake, at least for the disabled, were their rights. When you have a right to something, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks or whether you are, in fact, reasonable. A kiosk accommodating wheelchairs had, in fact, been tried in both London and Paris, but it had to be much larger, and because of its size, it could be placed only in locations where there was ample pedestrian room. Also, it was not self-cleaning. Because of the different needs of wheelchair users, it would not self-open until after 30 minutes, and experience showed that it became a refuge for prostitution and drug use. The lobby for the disabled demanded this larger kiosk for nothing. Good government groups and editorial boards were livid at the selfishness and intractability of the lobby. The leaders of the disabled lobby, who refer to the general public as the temporarily abled, cast us as short-sighted bigots. Compromise was unthinkable. Politicians, ever eager to please, ducked for cover. The ultimate resolution, while arguably legal, was undeniably silly. 2 toilet kiosks would be at each of 3 locations, one for the general public and another with a full-time attendant, available only for wheelchair users. Mrs. Emmerman and other advocates for the disabled were still upset. Their credo is, mainstreaming. The legal right to do everything in the same way as everyone else. They still wanted the disabled to use the same toilet, not one made specifically for them, or they wanted no toilet for anyone. The test proved how great the demand was in New York. The regular units averaged over 3,000 flushes per month, or 50% more than the average in Paris. The larger units reserved for the disabled were basically unused. The cost of the full-time attendant was wasted. The test also made enemies of everyone. Even liberals who had championed the cause of the disabled began to see their advocates as unreasonable zealots. Here's a question. How much happiness came out of that? Man and man's laws versus God and God's laws. Contrast them. Consider the options. Is it worth becoming Christ-like? Thinking in a manner and a way that does involve common sense. As we've all commented, is very uncommon, it seems, anymore. How much money was wasted on this? How much good came out of it? When you read or hear about cases like this, it seems to me not only do I want to continually study and learn from Christ's example because it will make me happy and it makes sense, but I also want to do that because as I do this, I learn what is expected of me and my life begins to become much more simplified and straightforward. Becoming more Christ-like allows us to see and understand what makes sense and what doesn't. You know, as we study and learn from Christ's example, we begin to see very quickly how silly, how futile, how unrewarding man's ways and man's laws so often really are. There are a lot of things men can do to become very rich physically and very successful in the eyes of other men. Yet the way to become truly wealthy or rich and what matters most to God is to simplify our lives and become more Christ-like. I quoted today a couple of times from the book entitled Death of Common Sense. It should be clear to you and me that too many people are more interested in what they can get or believe they should have here on this earth now than they are interested in doing what God has to offer and following through on that. We read an example of how frustrating a non-straightforward man's laws can be. Now let's share by turning over to Matthew 22, how straightforward and understandable God's law is. Matthew 22, once again, something that we should all be quite familiar with. Verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Wow, you mean that's it? Now, of course, we know there is a lot to this and how to do this. But when you think about it, that's it. It sounds nice, but the truth is we will have to study and learn until the day we die or until Jesus Christ returns, whichever comes first, on how to more fully do these two. But one thing is for sure, as we do this, we will certainly recognize how silly and futile man's ways and man's concepts really are. Turn with me to 3 John. 3 John, and let's take a look at verse 11. "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." At this time of year, when we are all taking a serious look at our relationship with God and with one another, it does not take long to recognize how important this verse really is. And I would add that not only are we to imitate what is good, we are to imitate Christ's example as much as we possibly can. Fellow family members, do you really treat the Holy Spirit as your most prized possession? I sure hope so. And I definitely hope that whatever we have gone through since last Passover has sharpened both our desire and our focus. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. There is no doubt that if we want to become more Christ-like, we are going to need to respond to the Holy Spirit. As we become more mature in this, then we can rest assured that we are indeed a son of God. And what a blessing that is. Currently, we live in a world that doesn't make a lot of sense in a number of ways. Rather than practice accountability, it is easier for people to point the finger somewhere else and blame them for a lack of their personal happiness. Well, I'm not happy because you this or you that. That's where society is pretty much all the time. Rather than face the fact that God made us, for example, male or female, some believe they can choose to be what they want to be. Rather than pursue facts before writing a story, today all one has to do is repeat something that someone else said and it's expected to be taken as truth. There's very little fact checking. I could go on and on, just as I know you could. What a blessing to know God and His truth. What a blessing to know where to turn for accurate answers to life's most important questions. Let's turn to two final scriptures before we close. James chapter 4. And putting into practice something that makes a lot of sense. James chapter 4. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Listen, what's the first part? Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. It doesn't say, God will draw near to you, and then you decide to draw near to Him. He called us. Now He expects us to go to Him regularly. That's not too much to ask, is it? As parents, we sure love when we hear from our children. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did, isn't it? Didn't He stay very close to the Father, and didn't He exhibit the ultimate example of humility? Yes, He did. And yes, that's what He wants us to do as well. Exemplify humility by simplifying our lives and by following His example. You know, in just over 2 weeks, we'll be gathering to honor God and keep the Passover. It must really please both the Father and the Son to see us keep it after having done our due diligence through a thorough self-examination. And after we examine where we are and taken to God what needed to be taken to Him, may we also make it a top priority to become more Christ-like in all we think and do. One final passage. Let's go back to 3 John again. There's another verse I'd like to take a look at here in 3 John. 3 John and verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Just as John was excited to hear about members faithfully keeping the truth, we can be certain that the Father and the Son are excited to see you and me continuing to keep the truth, seeking to become more Christ-like in all that we do.